Okay, John 15. Wow, what a chapter. We're just in the second part of it here. So, let's pray before we look at God's Word and ask Him to help us understand. It's so rich. Father, we come back to You this morning with the Word before us, the Word of God that was inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John as he gave all his memories to us. And we just pray that the words of Christ would indeed touch us in the ways that You intend, that You would take our minds and help them focus and put all other things aside. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're back to Jesus talking about the Father's vineyard, where He, the Lord Jesus, is the vine, right? And so Jesus uses this illustration, and it's a pretty complex illustration that talks about multiple things. So the first thing, and the most important thing right away, is in verse 1, I am the true vine. So once you got that down, you know where the source of spiritual life is. It's in Jesus Christ. So He is life for the branches. Guess what? You are. You're a branch, I hope. There's actually branches here in this illustration that He uses are not all believers, they're all professing believers. So they're all people that say they're following Christ. And within that broad circle of people who take His name and call themselves Christians, there are two different categories, and you see that in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So there are branches that are taken away, and there are branches that are pruned, right? So the branches He takes away are dead branches. They don't produce anything. The branches He prunes have life. They have life in Christ. So their life is in the vine. So what does all that mean? Well, there are professing Christians who are not born again. There's no life there. They are religious. That's all they are, is religious. There's no faith in the real Jesus. There's no repentance. There's no desire to please Him. There's no love for Him. They're just religious people that use His name or take to His name. They are taken away. But every living branch, everyone, every person with genuine faith needs to be pruned. That's sort of the key idea here, because God's purpose is to bring forth fruit in our lives, and He has to prune us to do that. Did you know that when you became a Christian, you didn't become perfectly obedient and wonderful?
When does that happen?
Yeah, I'm kind of waiting on that myself. But God wants the branches to bear much fruit. Much fruit. And that involves the heart, our true self, becoming less and less attached to the passing things of this world and more attached to the Lord Jesus, our vine, the vine from whom we draw all life. So pruning happens. God prunes all of us. It takes many different forms. Sometimes that involves trials and tribulations and troubles of various kinds. So trials tend to be attention getters, like getting clapped upside the head. Oh, it makes you pay attention. I can absolutely say in my life, the greatest times of trials have brought me the closest to the Lord. Those are not times you move away. Those are times you move closer. So it's a good thing that God does to prune us and bring us closer to Him, so that we'll give Him much more attention than we have been, and the attention that He deserves. So He does that. That's part of His pruning process. I'm sure plants aren't real happy when somebody clips them, but that they do grow better after that. That's the whole idea there. So the secret of bearing fruit, the purpose of pruning, is that we would bear fruit by, this is the other thing we talked about last time, abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. So verse 4 of John 15, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. It's a very simple concept. J.C. Ryle, a famous 19th century bishop, one of my favorite guys, he gave a great definition of what it means to abide in Christ. So let me read this for you, just in case you wonder, what does that mean? To abide in Christ, he says, means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with Him. To be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. That's what it means to abide. I love that definition. Good definition. That closeness to Christ is like a branch drawing life from the vine, right? There won't be real spiritual fruit in your life or any true child of God's life unless that child abides, unless you abide with Christ. In fact, there's nothing we can accomplish of lasting value at all if we're not abiding in Christ. You can't do the Christian life on your own. You've got to be close to Him. You've got to be drawing life from Him. You've got to be turning things over to Him. You've got to be talking to Him. You've got to be welcoming Him. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Well, I can do all kinds. No, you can't. You can do things that have no value, but you can't do anything that bears spiritual fruit without Him, without abiding in Him. The more you abide, the more fruit you're going to have. And that's where we left off last time in verse 5. So, starting in verse 6 today, Jesus reiterates that branches without life, are not His at all. Those are the branches that are taken away. So He's kind of reasserting that. He's already prepared us for this idea in verse 2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. So there's two kinds of branches, right? The fruitless and the fruitful. The fruitful get pruned. The fruitless get taken away. So verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's what you do with dead branches. You burn them and use them for firewood. So Jesus is always careful to warn us about being a false professor. I mean, somebody that professes faith, but it's not there. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to kind of be culturally Christian or nominally Christian. Nominal means name only, right? And you might feel like you are, but if you don't have any kind of relationship with Him, then you're not. You're not. And you need to turn that thing around. You need to plug into the vine, if you will. Jesus warns us about that. Those who claim to be His but have no interest in Him or pleasing Him. In fact, when they say the word Lord, it's just a hollow sound because they don't really acknowledge Him as their Lord. It's just He's just sort of a religious figure in their life. But a person who loves Jesus is interested in what He's doing and what He wants out of us. That's the nature of faith. You're putting your faith in Him and you're saying, I'm following you. You tell me what to do. So can a person with no interest in Christ love Him? No, not really. They can love the idea of Him, maybe. And we all love Him imperfectly, but we're talking about zero interest in following Him and doing what He wants. What does the Lord want from me never crosses the mind of a person who's a mere professor and not a genuine branch in the vine, not a living branch in the vine. So what happens to the branches that have no life, who simply don't abide in Christ? They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned, He says. So there isn't anything there to work with. There's no life to coax fruit out of. There's no possibility of transformation there. Fruitless branches. You know who they're like? They're like the virgins in the story Jesus told in Matthew 25. Half of the virgins. Let's go there for a sec. Matthew 25. You might want to turn there. So you remember these girls? There's 10 girls. And their job is to welcome the bridegroom home from his wedding with his bride. So in weddings in ancient Israel, the bridegroom would go somewhere else where the wedding was, usually the bride's house, and they'd have all the feasting there. And then it was a big deal when he brought her home. And that was sort of the big thing. So they'd have a whole welcoming thing for them there. And these 10 girls, these 10 virgins, their job is to wait for him to come and welcome him and have a big to-do about it. So this is the story Jesus tells. Now, it's not about weddings. These parables he tells are about the kingdom of God. He's using an analogy, okay? So Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom!
Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said to the prudent, well, give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will be not enough for us and for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. So while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Now, I don't know if this would happen in a real wedding feast. It's an analogy of the kingdom of heaven. Don't forget that. Verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. He answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Then Jesus says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. He is coming to judge the world. The French don't know it, but we know it. He is coming. That's an Olympic joke. He's coming to judge the world. And if you're not ready for him, if you don't have a relationship with him, it's an I don't know you situation. And you'll be a branch that is burned in the fire. Just telling you what the Bible says. So right after that, he tells another parable. And in this other parable, the master of a household is going on a long journey. But he leaves three slaves there with money to invest while he's gone. And it's quite a bit of money for each one. In the ancient world, you know, a slave was not just a field hand. A slave could be an administrator, an educator. They had all kinds of positions. And these are men of some responsibility in his household. So he gives them money to invest while he's gone. And they do it except for one of them. He buries his. Never touches it. So he has no interest in doing what the master asked him to do. No interest. So a long time later, the master comes back, and the servants show him how they had invested their money and increased his wealth by using the money well. Well, the slave who just buried his money digs it up and brings it back to him and says, here's your money. The master's not too thrilled with him. So verse 24, it says, this is what the slave says. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. The master says in verse 26, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and I gather where I scatter no seed. Then if that's what's true, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have at least received the interest on it. Therefore, take away the talent from him. A talent is a pretty good chunk of change. One guy got 5 talents, one got 4 talents, and this guy got 1 talent. All he had to do was handle his 1 talent. He wasn't going to do it. And give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Then Jesus comments on his own story here, verse 29. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So outer darkness is one of Jesus' terms for hell, right? Outer darkness. There's no fellowship there. There's no life there. You're gone. Just regret. Ah, the gentle words of Jesus. It sounds exactly like what happens to dried up dead branches, right? It's the same idea. Taken away and burned. So let me talk about Christianity 101 for just a second. Basic Christianity. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you don't belong to you. You belong to Christ. If you're a real Christian, you belong to Christ. A Christian does not belong to himself or herself at all. We've been purchased. We've been purchased with blood. We've been bought out of condemnation and judgment into life with him. And that means we have a very new relationship with God, a completely different relationship with God. The blood of Jesus, the Son of God, out of his great love, purchases us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. That's the basic idea of what it means to be a Christian. The King saves us. Why does he save us? He saves us to save us literally, to give us eternal life, but also to bear fruit for him. That's why you don't, you know, when I became a Christian, it was quite a few years ago, many decades ago. I didn't just go right to heaven. I'm still stuck down here. Why is that? I mean, if I'm really saved, why shouldn't I just be right in heaven? Why shouldn't everybody just zoop right up? Because we're here for a job. We've got something to do down here. There's other people that need to know. So we bear fruit. That's what our job is down here. Someday we'll go to heaven. But right now we're bearing fruit. That's our primary task. So the king saved us to bear fruit for him. We come to him as our King of Kings, and the king tells us to bear fruit for him, to use the gifts that he's given us for his glory. So listen to Peter's words. Now I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's fruit. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So holiness is fruit. So be mindful every day of what you've been called to and the commitment that you made when you received Jesus Christ. So we are to be holy, obedient children. I'm going to keep reading because Peter goes deep into the price that God paid to own you, okay? Verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the fact is, a very high price was paid for us. The torturous death of a completely innocent, perfect man. Our Creator, who died for us, who redeemed us to make us his beloved children, when we didn't want him, we weren't interested, but he was interested in coming after us. So now we belong to him. And because he saved us, we are to be obedient children. Now, in John 15, if you want to go back there, the flip side to this obedience is a pretty wonderful promise. The sky is the limit. You can ask the king for anything you want. Look at John 15, verse 7. Jesus is still speaking. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Is that right? All right. A little abiding and I can ask for whatever I want. Whoa, there's a prosperity gospel dream verse right there. I don't even have to give money to Benny Hinn. It's just a promise. Name it and claim it. I'm a child of the king. He won't say no to me. I just ask and I got it. It's right there in the Bible. Well, hold on a second. People have an unfortunate tendency to read texts in the Bible in isolation. Like nothing came before it and nothing comes after it. Jesus is actually a normal human being. I mean, he's God in human flesh, but he speaks in normal human language. In other words, he speaks words in a context. So if he's giving you a speech, every sentence is going to fit into the flow of everything he's talking about. He doesn't just suddenly drop in unrelated ideas. So as we say in Bible interpretation, context is king. Always when reading the Bible, okay? So the purpose of abiding, he did talk about that just before this, according to everything we've read so far, the purpose of abiding is to bring forth fruit, right? Fruit, that's it. God wants to produce as much fruit in you and through you as he possibly can. So verse 7 tells us the one who abides, who actively, purposefully keeps up a close relationship with Christ, can ask whatever he wants. Whatever. The abider is the one who's asking here. Well, what shall I ask for? A big house? Kind of a modest yacht? Personal jet? Season tickets to the Dodgers? No way I could afford that, but if I ask, well, just ask and it's yours. But what are we talking about in this context? Fruit. Fruit. Fruit that comes from abiding in Jesus. How did we define abiding? Well, Bishop Ryle, let me read him again. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with Him, to be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. That's abiding. And if you abide in Jesus and His words abide in you, and your heart's desire is God's purpose and plan for your life, and His words govern your life, then ask, and He'll give you what you need to do that. To do that. You are asking for things to accomplish His purpose in your life. That's what you're asking for. You can't just pluck that verse out and say, hey, whatever I want, I can ask for it, I'm going to get it. That's not the context. The context is to bear fruit, to be the... Think of it this way. It's kind of a political season, right? So let's say you're on the president's team, for example. What kind of a person does he want on his team? He wants a person that has His interests 100% in their heart. I'm reading this book about John Adams right now and what a horrible presidency he had. I mean, just the lack of support he had and how difficult that was. But he wants somebody that's going to be his man. You know, your purpose is to serve him well without regard to your personal advancement or your personal honors or anything like that. Your job is to serve him. And for some reason, I was thinking of a relationship like this, and my mind went to George Washington, and before he was president, when he was a general of the American Army, and his relationship with the Marquis de Lafayette. I grew up in Lafayette, Indiana. It was named after him, so we know all about the Marquis. He was a major general at 19 years old, the Marquis de Lafayette. He was a rich French aristocrat who at 19 came to America because he was inspired by our revolution and the Republican ideals. He was still living under a monarchy, right? And he came to volunteer. And he and George Washington just clicked. I mean, George was sort of like, yes, yes, good fellow. But he adored George Washington. They became friends for life. George Washington kind of became his father, if you will, a father figure in his life. He adored George Washington. Washington could trust Lafayette completely to further his plans and carry out his orders to the best of his ability. That's why they were so close, and that's why he kept him around. Washington could totally trust him. So it would be not unusual for a George Washington to say to somebody like a Lafayette, Lafayette, if you need anything, just ask and it's yours. Because there's a purpose going on. There's a whole thing happening here, and he trusts him. So he says, if you need anything, just ask and it's yours. And because I know that you're going to use it for our cause. You see the difference between that and just wildly asking? Lafayette, ask for whatever you want and it's yours. No, it's not. That's not it. The context would be, ask for anything you want in our great endeavor here, and it's yours. So that's the sort of idea we're talking about in John chapter 15. Jesus makes this promise to these men because he knows that they're going to ask for things. They're going to further his cause. That's why he's saying it. And his cause is the gospel, the coming church, the kingdom of God, and the glory of God. That's the cause of Jesus. And he says, if you want to ask for something, if you're abiding in me, totally relying on me, and you need some help to do that task, ask me and I'll do it. That's what he's saying. It's not about them, it's about what God is doing. So whatever your needs will be, just ask. Anything that will help produce fruit, I'll grant it. That's Jesus' concern. I think John Phillips, the commentator, says it best. Now listen to this. The key to getting what we want is wanting what he wants. Let me say that one more time. The key to getting what we want is us wanting what he wants. That makes sense? And you want what he wants by abiding in him. That's how you come to appreciate what he wants. He wants to see fruit. So remember that word abiding is always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring our hearts out to him and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. Abiding produces real fruit. Doing that stuff there produces fruit, and that's what he wants to see. Look at verse 8. So Jesus is talking about fruit. Then he says, ask for anything you want, it's yours. And then he goes right into the next subject, which is what? Fruit. I mean, that's the context, okay? Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So asking whatever you want in context is for the Father to be glorified by you bearing fruit, which is the mark of a true disciple. That's what it's all about. So I would encourage you all to take time this week to reflect on these words in verse 8. Camp on verse 8. Do some meditation there. Abide with the Lord on verse 8. It's a simple three-part sentence, and it sums up the Christian's purpose in this world perfectly. This is what glorifies the Father, your creator, the creator of the universe, who sent Jesus to rescue you from divine judgment. This is what glorifies him. Your redeemed heart desires his glory, and here's how you glorify him, that you bear much fruit. That's how you glorify God. Fruit is your changed life and using the gifts that God gave you in his service and in sharing the good news that a Savior has come into the world. That's fruit. And that is true evidence of your being a disciple. Now, we can live for many, many things other than God's glory. We can. But Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this. If you want to glorify God, bear fruit. Bear fruit. And fruit is not measured by statistics or numbers. That's always in God's hands, those things. And if you focus on that, I want a church of 10,000 people. You know, when I was in Russia, I was teaching these characters, and they were wonderful young men. And I was teaching them how to preach. And this one guy lived way up in the middle of nowhere in Siberia. I mean, we were in Siberia, and he lived way up north in this tiny little village of maybe 60 people or something like that. And he gave this great sermon, and I was like, wow, that was really great. And he goes, I imagined I was Billy Graham, preaching to thousands of people. But you know what he actually really did in real life was he ministered to these little tiny group of people in some frozen place in Siberia. It was just awesome. But, you know, but if you're thinking, well, fruit is being Billy Graham, you know, and having all this kind of, that's not it. That, you know what that leads to is manipulating people and taking advantage of people, and you don't want to do that. Fruit is not measured by statistics. Fruit is faithfulness, which he was being faithful to this little group of people where he was. Fruit is right priorities. Fruit is sacrifice. Fruit is serving. Fruit is personal growth or following the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's fruit. That kind of thing is fruit. That's what we're talking about here. Now, this can seem very daunting and very difficult and very burdensome because it's hard. It requires a lot of sacrifice, and sacrifice is not always easy. You don't just waltz into sacrificing for things. Don't fall into a negative mindset. There is God. You don't want to get into this thing, there's gods out there and his heavy hand is upon me, and how can I measure up? What if I'm weak? What if I fail? What if I slip? Well, then you don't know who God is yet and who God is in relationship to you. You don't understand it if you think that. That's not who God is. That wicked servant we talked about in Matthew 25, the guy that buried his talents, the man who didn't invest, he was afraid of the master. And he's the one that got cast out into the outer darkness. He said, I know you're a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. You're a harsh taskmaster, an oppressive sort of man. You're stern and unrelenting. If you have that view of God, you don't know God yet. God actually gave those guys tasks that they could do, that could be accomplished. And he was attacking the goodness and the integrity of his master, who actually carefully gave him a task that he could do. In fact, he got the least amount. Just work with this much, because I know this is all you can handle. That was the master's thinking in that. The master measured each man's capabilities, and he gave him according to his gifts. And if you think about God the way this man thought about his master, you would be very wrong. Now, God is uncompromisingly good. He is that. That's true. But the God who sent his son to die for you is not like the harsh master that servant imagined. He's a God who loves you beyond comprehension. He has a mega love for you. That's actually the Bible word, mega love. He's the one who bore your guilt so you could have eternal joy that you don't deserve. That's the God you worship. And Jesus assures his disciples that that is not who they are dealing with, a harsh master. They know Jesus is not like that. If you ever think you're harshly driven to produce fruit, then come back to John 15 and rest your soul in verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 of John 15. Just as the Father loved me, Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. He says, don't abide under the terror of the Father's displeasure. He doesn't say that. He says, abide in my love. So that intimate relationship we're supposed to have with him is based on his absolute love for us, his sure love for us, his wanting the best for us always. Abide in my love. Dwell there. Remain there. Rest there in my love, he says. There's no safer place in the world than in the love of Christ. Every disciple of Jesus, every follower of Jesus is loved by him. He might prune you, but that's out of love as well. That's the simple truth. But at the same time, there is this necessity of having an obedient faith, which we've talked about, keeping his commandments. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's not asking them to do anything he doesn't do. Jesus obeys the Father and abides in the love of the Father. And he says, you need to keep my commandments and abide in my love. Can you imagine a Jesus that didn't obey the Father? Can you even comprehend that, you know? Can you imagine him using people or taking advantage of people or, hey, why don't you give me some money? I'll give you miracle power. You give me some money. How's that? Can you imagine Jesus using a big crowd to enrich himself? Can you imagine a Jesus that chases the girls? No, you can't even imagine it. He obeyed the Father because he loved the Father. And he said way back in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that explains Jesus' whole life. He knew that only that glorified the Father, to be an obedient child. And he says that should define our lives too. I've got a lot of things going on, work and family and all kinds of distractions. And Jesus knew that very well. Did you know that Jesus was a skilled laborer for almost his whole life until the last three or four years when he went into public ministry? All that time before that, he probably worked on the city of Sepphoris, which was being built just down the road from where he lived, as a carpenter, just building and doing all that work, sun up to sundown. Then he'd come home to his family. And at some point, Joseph isn't there in the New Testament after Jesus is as a young person, so he died somewhere, so Jesus became the head of the household, and he had to take care of his family, his brothers, his sisters, his mom, and all of that. And he worshiped at the synagogue. That was his life. He didn't travel to India and go all these places and do all these things. He was just a Jew that lived there, a common man's life. He just did it perfectly, without sin. He lived a normal human life. Never married, but he was the head of his household. And he knew the necessity of hard physical labor just to make people, give people what they need to eat and survive. And he knew about family obligations. So he pleased the Father for decades as a common man, long before he started preaching. So he never let his walk with his Father slide all of those years. The only thing we know about him between his birth and being an adult was that moment in the temple when he stayed behind and they had to run and find him. You know, his parents were like, where have you been? Don't you know I had to be in my Father's house? So he had that relationship with the Father as a 12-year-old, you know, as a child, young man. And he maintained that relationship. It never slid. So Jesus glorified the Father as a common man doing life as many men do, work, family, worship, before he ever preached a sermon. So follow Jesus in that. You can do it. He did it. Abide in his love. You can rest there. Let his words, he says, abide in you. Keep his commandments. Bear fruit and glorify God right where you are. That's the Christian life. And just a few verses right here. And one last thing he wants you to remember. He wants you to have joy. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. There's a real absence of joy in our world. People are struggling, fighting, scraping, trying to find their way in the world, not know what's going on, not knowing what the future holds. He wants you to have joy. Full, joy made full. There's a lot of things in the world we do have to tough out. There's things we have to endure. There's things we have to work through. But the Lord's desire for you is not gritting your teeth through life, but having joy, even in all the difficulties and the things of life. He wants you to have joy. So what is joy exactly? That's the big question. Very important question. Jesus wants us to have joy, not just joy, but fullness of joy. Well, I want that. So what is it? What is that? It's the fruit of abiding. Joy is the fruit of abiding. Joy is the heart apprehending the beauty and the worth and the greatness of God. It is satisfaction in God. That's what joy is. That's why you can have joy anywhere at any time. You can have joy in a palace or in a prison. You can have joy when you've lost everything and when you've gained everything. It's satisfaction in God, who is always with his children. We could do a whole sermon on Christian joy right here, but we're kind of at the end. But the next part of chapter 15 will introduce us to a whole new concept about Jesus and his relationship with us that I want to get into next week. So as far as joy goes, let me just make you a real simple suggestion. Sometime this week, sit down with this book and look in the latter part of it and find the little book of Philippians. It's just four short chapters, and just read it. And if you don't mind marking in your Bible, my Bible's all marked up. You don't have to, but just notice at least every time Paul uses the word joy or rejoice, and just mark it. And then ask yourself this question: what is he rejoicing about? What makes him joyful? And you'll see what a normal Christian life looks like in terms of joy. Now, Paul was a guy that was beat up pretty often, thrown in prison every now and then, shipwrecked. He went through some kind of difficult times. He got stoned to death once, then he got up. But all those things sort of happened to him. But what does he rejoice? Just do a little study and see if you have joy in the same sorts of things that he did. And what you'll see is a man who abides in Christ, no matter what happens to him, and has joy. That's what you'll see. And see if you can apply that to yourself if you don't have a lot of joy in your life. God brings joy in our circumstances, even in affliction and difficulty, because we know that we belong to him. And if we abide in his love, we know that we're secure in him forever. Eternal life is ours. So it's a joy to serve the most worthy of all kings. And he is infinitely worthy of our service. It's a joy to work for him. It's a joy to sacrifice for him, because he's infinitely worthy. It's a joy even to die for him, if he asks us to. So we are able, as his word abides in us, to remember how wonderful he is and how beneficial our service is for him. And we can find joy in doing that. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are supremely privileged people to be your children, to be forgiven, to be loved by you, redeemed, even though we are unworthy. So make us mindful of that great love you have for us, the redeeming love of Christ. May we bring forth fruit to your glory. Help us to abide in him and not drift away. Help us to seek him every day. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.